Good morning. Welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathard. Thank you for joining us here today on this Labor Day 2009. All together now. Can you believe it's Labor Day already? Why do we keep saying that stuff like, yeah, I can believe it? What's that?
You don't have to actually have to believe it. It just is true.
That's kind of my point, I think. So we hope you're enjoying the day off. If you are so fortunate to have the day off, or if you are working, God bless your work today. This program is pre-recorded, so we will not have phone numbers for you. Not able to call in. We'll be live again tomorrow when we move into Luke chapter 11. But today we're going to finish Luke chapter 10. And the voice that you heard is that of Pastor Chuck Spomer. He is pastor at Ascension Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Got an ABI going on these days, or is that?
Yes,
over?
We do. No, we just started the ABI last Wednesday evening, and it's wonderful.
Really?
Yes.
What does it have to be in order to be evaluated as wonderful?
First of all, you have to have a great subject matter. Secondly, you have to have a great teacher.
So you're showing slides of your vacation this summer? Is that what you're talking about?
No. First of all, the subject matter is really good. Yeah. And secondly, the teacher's not me.
Ah, well then, I guess I was wrong on both counts.
It's somebody good, right. Matt
Too
Schrader.
Late to sign up?
No, you can come. You can come. This is the 200th year anniversary of Darwin's birth and the 150th anniversary of
he?
Origin of Species,
Charles
Darwin. The gentleman who popularized, didn't invent, but popularized the theory of evolutionary beginnings. And his Origin of Species is a book which basically is his interpretation of some of the things that he saw in the Galapagos Islands on the boat or the ship, the Beagle.
Mm-hmm.
And provides a kind of, an interpretation of those things. And there are those who have followed him who have run greatly with that, too much to the detriment of, I think, our understanding of the world. So,
do you think that debate is still in play?
Oh, yes.
I saw a guy on television the other day, I think in a news context, and one of his casual asides was concerning evolution. I can't believe that there's anybody left on the planet who doesn't believe in evolution.
Well, there are lots of people who don't believe in evolution. Most people in the United States, for instance, do not believe in evolution. Seriously.
Does that mean that they believe in creation?
Yes.
Really?
Yeah. If you ask them, did God create the world, they'll say yes. Now, they may not have a very clear understanding of...
But they might mean that he created
creation.
It with evolution.
That might be. Or that they have not thought through clearly the indications of accepting billions of years or millions of years since the development of human beings, supposedly according to evolutionary theory. And don't forget that that evolution is still a theory. It is not something which is proven, and that's why your quote is, I can't believe that there's anybody who doesn't believe in evolution, because evolution is indeed a belief system. You have to believe in these things, in the interpretation of these things, in order for it to be true. But the problem is, whether you believe it or not does not guarantee that it's going to work. And what we find if we examine the evidence in the light of all of the evidence is that evolution, in many aspects, does not work.
Well, I'm just kind of a dumb stump, I think, because for me, it just doesn't make any sense at all. I don't care how many billions of years you got for inert matter, lifeless matter, to organize itself into thousands of life forms. That's just, is it harder to believe that, or is it harder to believe in God? It's a lot harder to believe that, I think. It makes no sense.
Or some of the other explanations for why that happened, for instance, that there was an alien invasion and that aliens are responsible for that. Now, there seriously are some evolutionists who believe that that is true.
I know.
And I look at that and I say, excuse me, that makes more sense than believing in a God who created everything whole and right.
So when
we see the results of human sin leading us down the path of devolution.
When do you meet?
Wednesday evening, 7 o'clock till 8:30.
Got to show up?
You can show up.
Got to have $5?
You got to have $5.
$5 gets you some materials? Is that what that is?
$5 gets you the stuff. It pays for the course, and it gives our teacher a small stipend.
Excellent.
It is fun. He's good.
$5. You spend more than that at McDonald's now.
Or Starbucks. They just raise their stuff.
All right, let's take up the text here in Luke chapter 10, verse 38. We're going to talk about Martha and Mary here with Pastor Chuck Spomer. Again, no telephones as we are pre-recorded here on this Labor Day holiday. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Shall we pray? Lord God, our gracious Father, we thank you for your holy word. And in that word, we thank you that you have used your spirit to move us to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to see that your word, paying heed to it and obeying it, is the most important thing, and that we need to see our Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of our souls and of our lives, and we need to also give ourselves wholly to that, the pursuit of that bread which endures to eternal life, and labor for that. We ask you to bless the Labor Day observance and bless all of those whose labor helps and serves to make our lives better and to make our lives more pleasant. We ask especially that you would bless those whose labor is dangerous and who labor for the safety and the welfare of others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Is there a difference in the tone or the tenor of Jesus on his way to Jerusalem in your imagination? Luke 9:51 says that Jesus set his face for Jerusalem. We had discussed that verse and subsequent verses in the context of a sort of sense of urgency, determination. But in these stories that have followed that verse, it almost sounds more like it did before Luke 9:51, as if we're just back to sort of business as usual. So when you have a Mary and Martha story, is the context different than pre-Luke 9:51?
Actually, yes, it is. It is. The mission of Jesus in the world has always been very pointed. It's always never been nebulous. He always knew what it is that he came into the world to do, and that was to go to the cross. He knew that he was coming as the Savior of mankind, and that's his purpose. He does nothing in his earthly ministry that is not purposefully fulfilling that, either in terms of the righteousness that he acts out and so that we can be considered righteous by our Heavenly Father, or in the suffering that he endures so that all of our sins can be accounted for and suffered for. There's nothing which is purposeless. So I don't think that there is a shift, for instance, in Jesus' purpose once that verse happens. You know, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He purposed to go there. And it's not that everything now becomes more determined. I think what happens is that there seems to be a focus. And the footsteps of Jesus move inexorably towards the cross. Before that, perhaps it wasn't quite so obvious as we go through the Word of God. But once that happens, and in some cases it's immediately after the Transfiguration, where Jesus shows his post-resurrection glory to the disciples Peter, James, and John. And, of course, it happens on a mountain, and the places of revelation are the mountains where God shows himself. And so now he goes from that mountain to another mountain, which is Mount Calvary, in order to suffer for the sins of the world. I don't know as that I'd say that all of a sudden things become more urgent, but certainly they are directly purposeful. Not that they weren't purposeful before.
I'm trying to imagine Jesus on his 25th birthday. Sitting there in his little Nazareth home, you know, with his mother Mary and
his brothers and sisters sitting around the table.
Sisters.
You're a quarter of a century old.
big cake with 25 candles on it, you know.
Oh, yeah, right, sure.
Him getting ready to blow out the candles. Got to be careful that he doesn't use, some kind of divine blowing technique there. That's, you know, got to blow them out like any other human. And he thinks to himself, wow, I'm still 5 years away. 5 years away from my trip down to the Jordan River to meet John the Baptist.
Mm-hmm.
5 years is a long time. And now, after Luke 9:51, when the moment has come, he's been to Jerusalem many times in his life, probably once a year, don't you think?
Yeah,
probably. But this is the last time. And it is in this context that he's sitting in the home of Mary and Martha, probably doing what, do you think?
Well, he's certainly talking to them about the kingdom of God. I can't imagine that he's doing anything less than that.
And what would he be saying? Does he say, Mary, sit down here, because I want to tell you how I'm going to die. I'm going to die, and I'm going to be crucified. It's going to be grisly. It's going to look bad there for a while, but then 3 days later I'm going to rise. He's not telling her that, is he?
No, I don't think so.
So what is he telling her?
I think he's telling her what the Old Testament says about how the kingdom of God is going to come. He would use terms, of course, that Mary would be very much familiar with, and terms probably from Isaiah. You would talk about how God is going to restore. The Old Testament lesson for this Sunday coming up is Isaiah 35, where it says God will come with his recompense. He will come with a vengeance. He will come and save you. And he would be saying things about how God is going to accomplish that very soon, and maybe even allude to the fact that he was going to be part of it.
In the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, for John the Baptist, and then later for Jesus, who comes on the scene shortly thereafter, they have a consistent message: repent. How do you preach repentance if you don't have the good news of the death and resurrection of Jesus to put into that preaching?
Oh.
So you're calling people to repent, and they say, why?
Well, what? Yeah, why?
To be a good person.
No, you repent because, first of all, that's what God calls for. It's a recognition of sin. So part of repentance is contrition. Another part of repentance...
Define contrition.
Contrition just simply means to be sorry for one's sins. Not sorry that you got caught, but contrition involves sorrow over the offense that is caused to God for one's sin. So I am sorry that I have offended God by my action or my inaction. I have either done what God has commanded me not to do, or I have failed to do what God commanded me to do. And, of course, people who have an Old Testament framework, not necessarily a framework of Judaism, but a framework of the Old Testament, would understand that very well, because that is what the prophets had talked about time after time.
And then they would go sacrifice a bird or a beast.
Well, they would. And, of course, that would... be part of what God had commanded them as well. But the sacrifice there was always a reminder of the sacrifice that was to come. And the sacrifice was never considered...
Except that wasn't working very well.
Well, yeah, it was. I mean, there were some people who actually looked forward to that, that God was
they
going to come...
They connected the sacrifice of some bull...
With the mercy of God.
With the coming Messiah, they made that connection?
I don't know if they made it that connection with the coming Messiah, but they made a connection with the fact that God was regarding this sacrifice, not because it had any intrinsic value. God says, I don't need your sacrifices. You know, that's not its purpose. What the sacrifice does is it reminds me of my promise for mercy. So they may not have been exactly... 100% straight on with what that promise for mercy meant in terms of Messiah. But if they read Isaiah 52:53, they would understand that the chastisement of our peace was upon him, by his stripes we are healed, that the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. So they would have some kind of understanding that this Messiah who is coming into the world would somehow or another be the one that Genesis 3:15 foretold, that God indeed was going to send the one who would crush the head of the serpent. And to crush the head of the serpent means to destroy the power, first of all, of temptation, and secondly, destroy the power of Satan, the accuser, who stands before God and accuses us of being guilty and guilty of condemnation, so that God has to send us to hell.
So Jesus is in the home of Mary and Martha, and he is sharing some kind of information which is captured Mary's fancy.
Mm-hmm.
She's listening intently. You think he's telling her about repentance?
Could be.
Do you think he's including any of the other stuff that's here in Luke chapter 10 that we just talked about here? Because if I had been there and he talked like this, I think I probably would have gotten up and gone help Martha with the serving. Chorazin, Capernaum, Bethsaida,
The woes?
Oh, yeah. Uh-huh. All the little communities around the Sea of Galilee where a lot of messianic stuff had taken place. Woe to you. Now, those Gentiles up in Tyre and Sidon, they're going to be going into the kingdom of God before you people. You think he's saying stuff like that to Mary?
Probably not. Maybe he is explaining why that is. And, you know, if you're...
Why is it?
Well, if your conjecture about repentance is correct, that would be it. because, of course, they saw the evidence, as Jesus produced it, that God had entered into the world in him and was overcoming the effects of sin and the process of death through, again, as Isaiah 35 says, the opening of the ears of the deaf and the loosening of the tongue of the mute and the opening of the eyes of the blind and giving the lame the ability to run and walk, that God was overcoming the effects of sin in the world. And if that is the truth, and he comes and does that in the midst of these people who are supposed to know who he is through their experience of the Old Testament, and they refuse to repent and to say, you know what, we are unworthy of this, and God yet shows us his grace and his mercy, and that he comes and he does these things among us as the sign that he is going to destroy the power of death, and they refuse that, that of course would be tough on them. But the people from Tyre and Sidon, who are Gentiles, and don't forget, the gospel lesson for this coming Sunday follows the section where Jesus goes up to the region of Tyre, and there in Tyre,
mm-hmm, okay. Right.
There, at the place of Tyre, he heals the daughter of a woman who is not an Israelite. She is a Canaanite, and she is considered by the Israelites to be a dog. And yet she says, "I have fed on the bread that has fallen from the table of those who are in the know. I know who you are. I know what you do. I know what you've come to do. And my daughter, being severely afflicted, has nowhere else to look. So I'm coming to you." Jesus commends her faith, and he says that's very, that kind of faith is not seen among the Israelites, because they just refuse to believe that he is who he is. Probably because they know him. They know his origins. One of the things that's toughest to do is to go and preach in a congregation where you grew up, because everybody remembers the young person you were and all the foibles and faults that you had and all the tricks that you played and all the kind of, you just maybe not have been exactly the kind of person they thought I was going to grow up and be a pastor,
Mm-hmm.
So it's hard to believe you. She believes, and then Jesus goes from there, from Tyre up to Sidon, and then comes back down. And as he comes back down, then he does heal the man who is deaf and cannot speak, because people bring him to bring that person to him. And it's an amazing thing that this man does speak, and he can't keep quiet about what it is that Jesus does. Doesn't mean that everybody who hears him believes as Jesus desires to be believed. One of the reasons why in the Gospel of Mark there is this thing called the Messianic secret that Jesus tells people not to talk about him, is because he knows that if they see these miracles like you see here in the Gospel of Luke or John, for that matter, or Matthew and Mark, the likelihood is that you're going to interpret them incorrectly. Before the resurrection, before his death and resurrection, you're not going to know what God is really doing by these miracles. He is showing his son to be truly divine and yet human. He is showing that he is overcoming the power of Satan and sin and death in the world. And he is showing that he has now broken into that. And when this one who has the power over nature, the power over illness, the power over human beings and all these things, they can do all this stuff, when he willingly gives himself up into death, that's an amazing thing.
Beginning at verse 38 of Luke chapter 10, it reads, "Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me.' But the Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her.'" Do you know, can you surmise as to whether or not this occasion is sometime after Mary and Martha had been in the company of Jesus? Do you think that they're already well acquainted, if not good friends? Or do you think this is the first time Jesus shows up here in their village and some stranger, Martha, says, well, come into my house. You can stay at my house.
What's the context of Luke? How many times do they appear before this?
I don't think I remember any time before this.
Okay, so then we'd have to understand it on the basis of something other than Luke, right?
Yes.
And the likelihood is that according to the 11th chapter of John, where Jesus raises their brother Lazarus from the dead, that happens, and at that point, the enemies of Jesus decide that they are not only going to have to kill Jesus, but they have to kill Lazarus also, you know, because they can't have this guy walking around. Jesus is raised from the dead. Everybody knew he was dead. Crying out loud. You can't let that go on. Man. You could assume from that that what we have here in verse 38 is a telescoping of a history of Jesus with Mary and Martha, that he has known them before, and that he has been to their home, and that this time, when he goes there, of course, because he really is still an important visitor, even though he's a good friend. He's a very important visitor, and when he appears at their home, Martha wants to get everything ready. You know how that is. I don't know if you're married to a Mary or Martha, but there are those who consider having the house clean and everything set and ready to go so that when your guests come, you know, everything's perfect. Those are people that I'd consider Marthas.
So does the scripture elsewhere tell us what this village is?
It's Bethany. Bethany, which is on the other side of the Mount of Olives. So it's about a Sabbath day's journey from Jerusalem.
So he's getting close. That's what I'm...
Oh, yeah.
I'm about to infer here, having set his face to Jerusalem in Luke chapter 9, now arriving at the home of Mary and Martha, we can infer that he's getting pretty close to the town, the city limits there.
Yeah. Yeah, spatially speaking, yes.
So, there he sits, while Martha prepares the meal, and Mary is sitting at his feet. A number of women, I don't know if I can think of any men, but a number of women have found themselves at Jesus' feet, or will find themselves at Jesus' feet in the story. I'm thinking about the woman who washed his feet with her hair and her tears. I'm thinking about the woman with the issue of blood who,
I guess
if she was going to touch the hem of his garment, would have been at his feet. Is there some significance that Luke gives us this detail? She's sitting at his feet?
Well, sitting at his feet would mean we have used that phrase as it came out of the Bible to mean to actually learn from someone. So you sit at the feet of someone, that means that you're learning from them, and that comes from this story. I don't think that it's the other way around. I don't think that it meant that before the story, etymologically speaking. But she probably was literally at his feet. There may have been a low stool in which he sat, or a low chair, and he sat there in order to teach, but this is certainly not at the table, because she would not have been at his feet at the table, but would have been in a closer proximity to his head.
Well, the people of God gather for worship, sitting in the pews, literally. Are they figuratively gathered at the feet of Jesus? Answer that on the other side of the break. Pastor Chuck Spomer with us here today, and we are pre-recorded, and we'll be back right after this short break.
A Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami in South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Culture and science are ready to challenge your faith. Are you ready to answer? Here's how you can. The 20th Annual Theological Symposium at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, Science and Theology, New Questions, New Conversations, is an opportunity for you to learn how to answer those challenges. The symposium begins September 22nd. If you'd like more information about the 20th Annual Theological Symposium at Concordia Seminary, go to the seminary website at csl.edu.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Some of the Hebrew prophets preached so vividly that it would be uncomfortable to read in public everything they wrote about the unfaithfulness of ancient Israel. Ezekiel tells a story about the birth of the chosen people as that of an abandoned girl. As for your birth, on the day when you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No eye pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. He then talks about how God became husband to this child when she grew up. He clothed her with embroidered cloth and gave her fine leather sandals. And then he declared, "But you trusted in your beauty and played the whore because of your renown and lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his." Finally, the prophet describes God abandoning the woman he once saved from certain death. This story is sad, but it is a true commentary on the life of Israel with her God. But it's not just an Old Testament story. St. Paul expressed many of these same concerns about the Corinthian congregation in the New Testament. In these verses, he describes his dismay at the congregation he had born. I wish you could bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. I feel divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that, as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Lord, you taught us to pray that we may not be led into temptation, but delivered from the evil one. Teach us today, good Lord, to love you irreversibly, because that's just how you love us. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the bridegroom to your bride, the church. Amen.
I'm Diane.
I'm Roland.
On the next afternoon show, live 3 to 6 on Tuesday on AM 850 KFUO.
Mark Sangeli returns. He's with CPH. We'll get our installment of Pulse, you know, based on a movie, based on radio, song. Who knows? It could be based on anything.
We'll also talk with teacher Philip Dunn with Close Encounters of the Third Grade Kind on the next afternoon show. Hope you're enjoying a lovely Labor Day weekend. It's 3 to 6 Tuesday on AM 850 KFUO.
Happy Labor Day to you. I'm Chuck Rathert. You're listening to the Bible Study, pre-recorded here on this holiday. Back to live Bible study tomorrow, when we will consider Luke chapter 11 and the Lord's Prayer as Luke presents us to it. Pastor Chuck Spomer of Ascension Lutheran Church is with us here today, and we are considering the text verses 38 through 42 in Luke chapter 10, the account of Martha and Mary. When we last left our lovely ladies...
When we last looked in on our heroes...
Martha was in the kitchen, slaving away over a hot stove with one eyebrow up and a sneer on her face, because she's looking out at her lovely little sister. I guess Mary was younger. I don't know. It seems that she would be. As she sits lovingly at the feet of Jesus, gazing into his doe eyes and listening to his every word and not helping Martha at all, I might add. My question for you before we got to the break is, when the people of God gather together in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you say that part at the beginning of the service there, do you, Pastor?
Oh, yeah.
And then they participate as they follow along in the worship service there. Do they sit at the feet of Jesus?
Yes, they do.
Do they know that they're sitting at the feet of Jesus, do you think?
I would hope so. Sometimes it's probably not necessarily apparent. because you do things like singing hymns, and we usually don't think of that as being something that we do at the feet of Jesus. We confess our faith, and that's also something that we don't necessarily think of doing at the feet of Jesus. However, we confess our sins, and that is something that we think of as doing at the feet of Jesus, because that's how we would be. If he were there physically, we would be bowing at his feet and saying, I am a pitiable sinner, and I have offended you with all that I am and all that I have done and failed to do. I think at the time of the readings, we understand that to be at the feet of Jesus, and at the time of the sermon, sometimes people think of that as being at the feet of Jesus, depending upon whether it's good or not.
Do you remember when, I don't know if it's in Luke or not, but as Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, he's just on the outside of town now, in Bethesda, right?
Mm-hmm.
And then he lays his eyes on Jerusalem and says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem.
Yeah, he weeps over the city.
How I would have gathered you to myself as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. That's a rough paraphrase. But
mm-hmm.
When the people of God are gathered into the setting where they meet together in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, does that satisfy the desire of God, the desire of the Lord to gather his people as a hen would gather her chicks?
I think it satisfies one aspect of it, and that is...
You look skeptical. It looks like you don't like my...
Well, no. I just think it's not complete. That there is probably a greater desire for Jesus to gather people, and that is that he wants to gather all of his people together into that which is his body, the church. So he has a desire to gather those who are already in the church together with those who are not yet in the church. He wants all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So when he speaks to Jerusalem, he speaks to Jerusalem as those as kind of a personification of those who, he said, I would gather your children. So Jerusalem is very often spoken of as the daughter of Jerusalem or the virgin Jerusalem. And what Jesus wants to do is to gather all of the people into himself, gather the people into his body, which is the church, and provide salvation for them. So coming to worship is a part of that.
I'm just thinking maybe it's true that the Lord, who desires to gather us together under his wings, is more excited about the worship setting than maybe the worshipers from time to time. who have not perhaps grasped the meaning of the privilege to sit at his feet, thus giving you and me, let me rephrase, thus giving you an opportunity to perhaps enlighten us as to the majesty of that moment. Apparently Mary thought it was pretty cool.
Oh, yeah. But there was no doubt as to whose feet she was sitting at. She knew that she was sitting at Jesus' feet.
Should there be any doubt.
That's quite true. But there are loads of distractions like Martha faced when we come into the Lord's house. And the greatest distraction is in our own heart and mind, and that is our own sin. And our sinful nature does not desire us to listen to the Word of God and to be able to have it work in us by the power of the Holy Spirit, ascertain its meaning and its importance for our lives, or to grow in faith through the hearing of the Word of God. So that's what our sinful nature does not want to do. So our sinful nature, of course, will allow itself to be sidetracked by everything, including whether it's too hot, too cold, whether the person in front of me has bad hair.
I hate it when the person in front of me has bad hair.
It's
so
too.
Distracting.
It is.
And that's what people who sit behind me say, I'm sure.
So, well, you know, if I had hair, it might be a difference. Or the people behind them and their children, you know, wish you'd keep those kids quiet, or somebody is sitting in my pew, or this is not the way that I don't like this hymn, so I'm not going to sing it kind of stuff.
Somebody's been sitting in my chair.
Right, and they've crushed it all to pieces. The, you're correct in that saying that we need to really understand where we are and what it is that we're doing. We are sitting at the feet of Jesus. We go to worship, I think, sometimes because of what we want to give, and what Jesus wants us to do is to desire to go to worship for what he gives. So when people say, I didn't get anything out of it, it would be a way of saying Jesus wasn't there. Jesus wasn't there. Now, we know that that's not true. So we have an obligation when we go to worship, and that is to try to ascertain Jesus while we are there. But we can do that because he has made us his people, and he has given us the gift of faith. So we hear both the law and the gospel. We hear about our sin, and we hear about our salvation. And it may not be the most exciting thing that we have ever heard, and it may be done in a way that we have heard before. But that really doesn't make any difference. It's the fact that this is what Jesus wants us to know, and this is what he wants us to believe, and therefore, when we leave that place, we leave with rejoicing because we have been at the feet of Jesus, and we have received him in his body and blood. He has come into us, he has entered us, and he has, consummated his union with us as his bride through the body and blood.
Interesting terminology.
What else would you say?
I don't know. Let me think about it. You use some feminine terms. Would you call it daughter of Jerusalem, virgin of Jerusalem? Mm-hmm. Is that what you said?
Virgin Jerusalem is what it's sometimes called. It's never called the sons of Jerusalem. It's
then
always
of course,
the daughters.
Oh, yeah. And then there, of course, is the bride, mm-hmm. as depicted in all her glory and radiant glory in the book of Revelation.
Mm-hmm.
So we have some feminine presence here.
Well, see, that also comes from the Old Testament, though, too.
I understand that.
Yeah, okay.
It comes from both Testaments.
Right.
Actually, I think it's a rather compelling and powerful image. So that when I see two women in a story that's provided by Luke, I ask myself, is there something to be taken here about the church as we are privileged to look at these two women? And I say to myself, oh, did you want to?
No. I want to hear what you say to yourself.
I say to myself.
Self?
If the feminine typifies the church, that there are times when the church ought to sit at the feet of Jesus and be quiet and listen. And there are times when the church ought to be busy in service and hard at work. Sometimes the church gets that right, and sometimes the church is out working when it should be listening, and listening to all kinds of voices when it ought to be working. I'm reading all that in the verses 38 through 42. What do you think?
Well, I think you're not far off.
Can I ever be just like right?
I'm sure you are.
It's okay.
I'm sure you are very often, especially when you go home and, you know, that's where Dad is always right, right?
No.
Oh, I thought that was rule number one.
No.
Dad is always right. If Dad is ever wrong,
so I'm in the ballpark.
Yes, you are. And definitely, and I think it's very well put. The church is referred to in that kind of an image as the bride of Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, where St. Paul says, I'm talking about the mystery of the union of husband and wife is like the mystery of the union between Christ and his church. What Christ does is he treats his church like a Jewish husband would treat the bride. He provides everything for his church, for his bride. And he presents her to himself, spotless and without blemish. And what does the woman do? In St. Paul enjoins women to listen and to learn at home, and he also enjoins them to serve. That's what they are to do. Of course, then again, what does St. Paul enjoin men to do? Following the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, men are to love their husbands as Christ loved the church. Love their wives, I'm sorry. Men are to do that. They're to engage in that kind of self-giving, self-sacrificing work for the sake of their wives, families, church. We can think of it that way. And so there are times when the church needs to listen. And there are times when the church needs to do, and sometimes the church needs to do both at the same time. How do we know what to do unless we are listening?
So there are a few people, maybe quite a few people, who look at this as a kind of Aesop's fable. This is how to learn how to be a civil person. This is how to learn how to behave in a moral and upright way. Mm-hmm. It's all about Mary. It's all about Martha. Jesus is just sort of part of the story. What goes wrong when you head in that direction?
Well, what goes wrong is that Jesus is always the central character. And Mary and Martha are there so that Jesus can act with them, interact with them. But he is the central character. What he does is, of course, does not scold Martha for working. He says, there's a better thing. He said, you're worried and concerned about many things.
I think she might have felt scolded.
Well, maybe, but I don't think it's a scolding.
You don't think she felt humiliated?
I really don't think so. I think maybe she was...
Do you think that she was a believer?
Yeah.
When she says, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving? When she says, Lord, do you take that to be a title? As if I might say to you, sir, or do you think by that she means the messianic term, Lord, or the divine term?
Oh, my. You know, I don't know. My thinking is that...
You know, later on, when Lazarus is raised...
Right, she says,
she
Lord.
She says, well, and she says, I know that in the resurrections, implying that she had accumulated... quite a bit of teaching.
Mm-hmm. But see, that's not something that she necessarily learned from Jesus.
You think she has faith?
Yeah, I think so. Just, you know, to misapply things doesn't mean you don't have faith.
Then why isn't she sitting at the feet of Jesus while Mary is out playing in the garden?
Because in her faith, she felt that she needed to be doing the things that were necessary to provide for a guest of the stature of Jesus. Realizing that what he really desired from her was not that kind of service.
Could it be that the divine will on this day was for Martha to be in preparing the meal, just as she was doing, faithfully, and for Mary to be sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to his words? Could that be? Could it be that you could have an unequal outcome? One sister expected to do this, the other sister expected to do that. Why, we can't have that.
Within the possibility, yes, that's true. I'm sorry, I kicked the can there. Don't want to kick the bucket
okay.
too soon.
No.
We've
got a few minutes to go here.
But that's entirely possible. Now, the question is, and I don't want to open up this particular can of worms, but the divine will, you know, I don't think the divine will determines whether somebody's supposed to be listening at this time and somebody's supposed to be serving at that time. The divine will always has to do with, first of all, the commandments, and secondly, vocation. So what is the vocation? What is Martha called to do? What is Mary called to do? Martha is not violating any of the commandments by preparing for the meal for Jesus. She is not going beyond her vocation or slacking her vocation by doing that, is she? If she is the older one of the household, that would be her her purview, that would be the necessity for her to do that. And Mary is not certainly disregarding the commandments of God or going beyond her vocation, because we are all to be hearing and listening to the Word of God. The problem arises when when Martha asks the wrong question.
Which is...
Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself?
She's actually made a judgment there, hasn't she?
Yes. And she is judging both her sister and the Lord in that. And so she's not asking the right question. And Jesus, you notice, doesn't answer the question. Don't you care? It's not the right question. He cares about everybody. But he said, you know, what I care about the most is whether people hear me or not. Whether they see me, believe me, that's what I care about the most. Mary's chosen to listen to me when I was teaching. And sorry to say for you, Martha, but that's really a better thing to do than to get ready for the meal, because you've got plenty of time for that.
So Jesus says, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. If I were to rephrase that as Jesus saying, Martha, Martha, you are sinning, but one thing is necessary, would that be accurate?
No. To be worried and troubled, anxious about...
Be ye not anxious about anything. Cast all your cares upon me.
That depends upon what that anxiety is and what it causes her to do.
Is there such a thing as a holy anxiety?
I think so. I want to serve God to the best of my ability. That is an anxiousness. I'm anxious to do that. I have certain anxieties when it comes to not doing it.
You're running across the grain of some folks, I guess you know that.
Okay.
Who have always thought that anxiety is wrong.
All anxiety.
It's all anxiety. If you're anxious, if you're wringing your hands, and then we try to cover it up. We say, well, I'm not actually anxious, I'm just concerned. You know, that's how we play
right.
that game.
I'm not worried, I'm concerned.
But the reason we say that is because we believe that all anxiety is sin.
Mm-hmm.
And you're saying, not so?
Not necessarily so. Anxiety can be sin if it leads to worry. But, you know, worry is a lack of trust in God. She is anxious about this. In other words, it has raised her anxiety level that Mary is not working. And maybe that, the fact that Mary is not working, and she accuses her of that, judges her for that, may be part of the sin. But to be concerned about serving Jesus and obeying the rules and customs of hospitality for an important visitor certainly would not necessarily be a sin in and of itself.
Have you ever been to a family gathering, Spomer gathering, I don't know, in-laws, where somebody, the top cook in the family, is preparing a big meal for lots of people? You've been to those, right?
Sure.
And sometimes you hear, get out of the kitchen. You know, you're in the way because whoever's in charge is preparing all different kinds of things. And,
mm-hmm.
and she is trying to make them all arrive hot, warm, at the same time.
At the same time, right.
Just back-timing everything, and it can be a little nerve-wracking.
Can be.
It can create some anxiety.
Sure.
If you don't have frozen peas, and you don't have microwaves, and you don't have ovens that you can preheat to 450, and you're just basically working with some stones and some logs that you set fire to, it could even be more anxious, I think. Do you blame Martha?
Do I blame her?
I mean, let's think about...
I can't because I'm the same way. I do the same type of thing.
Is Jesus blaming her?
No, I don't think he's blaming her. What I think he's doing is he's pointing out to her that there's something more...
Is he rebuking her?
Maybe. You know, and I said before, he's not scolding her. Maybe there is an instruction here rather than a rebuke. And that is, you know, when I'm teaching, that's really what you need to be listening to. You need to be listening to me. We'll worry about food later.
Sometimes stories have heroes, and sometimes they have villains, and sometimes they have both. If I have a white hat on Mary and a black hat on Martha, what do you think?
I think probably not.
Why not?
I think you ought to take the hats off. Well, Mary has chosen the good thing. She's chosen Jesus is the hero.
Oh, yeah, we're back to him now.
Right,
yeah.
Right. But Jesus is teaching, and she decided that listening to Jesus as their important guest is more important than actually getting a meal ready to serve him. Because maybe she understands, just like Jesus understands, there's going to be plenty of time to cook. Jesus does not have that much time to teach. Like you said, he's in Bethany. And he's
easy for you to say, sir. I'm trying to pull all these things together and get them out here on the table at 5 o'clock, and it's 10 minutes till, and Mary's sitting in there at your feet just carrying on. It's just disgraceful. So, some people, I think some ladies, who know what it's like to pull together a big Thanksgiving dinner and make it all just come off perfectly, they might not say it, but privately, as they sit and listen to the story of Mary and Martha, perhaps in church, perhaps on the radio, they feel sorry for Martha. They know exactly what she's going through. She's getting a bum rap here, and now Rathard's trying to put a black hat on it. They'd slap me around if they could.
Sure.
What do you think?
I think you're right, but I think what they need to do, is hear. What is the important thing? What's the important thing? And I hate to say this, because I really do enjoy those wonderful meals.
Yeah.
You know? But who's going to care? Who's going to care?
Martha's going to care.
Yeah,
Max is going to care.
Know,
Martha cares.
If she does not, when she comes to the end of her life, who's going to care? Who's going to care whether that meal was on time? Who's going to care whether everything was just exactly right? Nobody's going to care. What you're going to care about when you come to the end of your life is Jesus. And what does he say to me? That's what you're going to care about, because everything else is basically useless. And I'm not saying that food is useless. I'm just saying that it does not produce a life which is eternal. It enhances the life that we have today. So, for instance, I'm not saying you shouldn't barbecue outside on Labor Day. I'm saying when you're doing that, remember the instruction of Jesus to labor for the bread that endures, which is the bread of eternal life, he himself. Strive to hear him, to listen to him, pay attention to him.
Got about 3 minutes left here.
Okay.
As you know, on our Bible study program, we regularly say that faith is a gift, that it is the outcome of grace, a God who has chosen on his part to extend his favor to people, and then gives them the gift of faith so that they can receive from him the gifts that he offers. Did I say that all right?
Yes.
Jesus says, Mary has chosen the good portion.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if I were to say on the Bible study that I chose this, or I decided that, or I wanted whatever, I think I'd get corrected by the Right Reverend Pastor Chuck Spomer.
Depends on what you're saying. Now, if you say, I decided to believe in Jesus, you would be corrected. If you said, I decided to go to church today, then I would say, yep, you did. And that's a decision that you can make, a sanctified decision that you make in response to the Word of God.
If I say I decided to believe in Jesus, I would be...
You'd be chastised.
I'd be incorrect.
You'd be incorrect.
I misunderstood you. I thought you said correct.
Oh.
But if I decided to go to church, that'd be all right.
That's a correct way to state it. I've decided
to... Can you
to...
see where I'm reading into this? I mean,
sure.
Jesus is giving Mary the straight stuff here,
she's
riveted, and she's so caught up in the teaching, she is ignoring Martha, and she probably even knows that Martha's getting grouchy in the kitchen there.
If she's not about to give up the opportunity.
But she has chosen the good portion. Doesn't it run against the grain a little bit of, you can't choose Jesus. You can't choose...
She's not choosing Jesus in terms of faith. She's choosing to listen to him. And God's people can choose to listen to Jesus. At any given time, you can choose to listen to Jesus.
And you can choose to be in the kitchen and be grouchy.
Right. Or you can choose to listen to the Rolling Stones. Or you can choose to, listen to whoever's on the radio this afternoon. You can choose to go to church. You can choose not to go to church. You can do that.
What's the final lesson of the Mary and Martha story? We could focus on Mary. We could focus on Martha. We could talk about them forever. We could ignore Jesus. What is the final lesson of verses 38 to 42?
Well, you set it up for me beautifully.
Well.
Just now. Thank
good.
You very much.
I don't know how, but...
Well, you said we could ignore Jesus. The lesson is, don't ignore Jesus. Jesus is always teaching. Don't ignore him. And he is teaching us not only... the things of the faith, but he is also teaching us the things of life. Faith and life go together. Again, James chapter 2, which is the epistle lesson coming up. Faith without works is dead. And so a person cannot say, I have faith, and not do anything which is pleasing to God. But a person who has faith will do things which are pleasing to God just by nature. One of the things that is pleasing to God is to listen to him. And another thing that is pleasing to God is to put those things into practice. Jesus calls himself the vine, and we are the branches. Without him, we can do nothing. But in him, we bear much fruit.
Pastor Chuck Spomer, are going to barbecue today?
You betcha.
All right. I'll be able to smell it all the way over in Illinois, I bet.
Oh, you bet.
I might follow my nose right to your house.
But be careful if there's too much smoke. Then it's the house.
That's Pastor Chuck Spomer. That's our conversation here in Luke chapter 10. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rather than Guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.